I want to say a public thank you to Floyd Atkinson, who is a member of the first hour who talked for me last week. I do appreciate having folks that I can count on when that happens. I do report that our time in Puerto Rico was nice in spite of the fire, and the fact that there were about 1,000 chemists in Puerto Rico is not an explanation for the fact that there was a fire. That does not seem to be our fault at all, but we do sort of know what was going on as it burned. The Friday morning, we got up and got onto a city bus, and we're going to go into Old San Juan from the, if you've been down there, the Condado area. I wouldn't have known where that was till I got there. And as we were waiting for the bus, we realized that the whole sky to the west was just horrible, boiling black clouds, and we realized we needed to go back and get our umbrellas. And then we noticed the rest of the sky was completely blue. And if we looked, we could actually see blue on the other side of all these. And it wasn't until we looked a little harder that we realized there was a point source off to our left, and the stuff was just going. Luckily, it didn't come down to the ground. We weren't having to breathe any of this stuff. But they had a big fuel depot that served most of the Caribbean, and something approaching half of the fuel tanks went up. About 11 at first, and then 6 more got caught because they couldn't cool them down. So it was pretty grim. You could see the fires at night from our hotel room. Okay, we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at lessons from women. Bravo, some of you remember. Take a week off sometimes, everything. Just to keep everybody on track, whenever I say last week, it means the last time you and I were together in this setting. Whenever I say next week, that's the next time we're going to be together. That may not necessarily be physical weeks. I just want you to know that. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at lessons from women. Those of you who may be visiting or not have been here very much, we've been looking at, before that, lessons from soldiers, lessons from children, lessons from kings, and so forth. And so this morning, what I want you to do is to find 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4 is in the middle of the section of the Bible, of the Old Testament, that we call the books of history. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's sort of the center part of this. There's a few books before and after that are books of history. The Bible opens, the Old Testament opens with 5 books that we call collectively the law. So there's 5 books of the law, followed by 12 books of history. Following that are books of wisdom. This is Psalms and Proverbs. How many of those books of wisdom, are there? Do you know? It's very interesting. It's 5. So that's for you. Books of the law? 5. Books of history? 12. Books of wisdom? 5. Following that, and the rest of the Old Testament, is books of prophecy. So, or books about prophets. How many of those books are there? 12. Well, it's 12 plus 5. 12 plus 5. Okay, so 5 books of the law, 5 books of history, 5 books of wisdom, and then 5 plus 12 books of the prophets.
Mm-hmm. 5 books of the law, 12 books?
12 books of history. Uh-huh. And then 5 books of the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then 5 plus 12 books of the prophets. Okay? And it's 5 plus 12 because there's 5 books that get a special designation, and then the 12 books get a different special designation. You guys know what those designations are. The 5 are major prophets, and the 12 are minor prophets. And the major prophets are called major prophets because big books. Minor prophets are minor prophets because little books. Okay? Long books, short books, big books, small books. Everybody okay? Is it true to say that if there's a major book of prophecy, that's an important prophet?
No.
There's clearly no, because Lamentations is one of those books, and Lamentations is what they did, not who. There's no person named Lamentations that's involved in this. There's an Isaiah, there's a Jeremiah, there's an Ezekiel, there's a Daniel. There's nobody named Lamentations. That's just, they're lamenting something, and that's the book. Okay. And if you talk about important prophets, Hosea was clearly a very important prophet. Isaiah was too. And in fact, there's some prophets that were very important that don't get a book. Name me two.
Elijah.
Okay. Elijah and Elisha. Look at the first verse of 2 Kings chapter 4. Who's involved in this? Elisha. Okay. Who came first, Bach or Beethoven?
Bach or Beethoven?
Bach came first. Who came first, Elijah or Elisha?
Elijah
came first. The names sound similar, but they're still different. Elijah, Elijah. Were they? Interesting. Were they connected in any way?
Absolutely, they were.
Elisha was, in essence,
the understudy.
The apprentice, the young Padawan learner, if you're into Star Wars. Okay. But the one who was being groomed for this, he was a servant also, but it was more like an adjutant than like truly a servant. So maybe an apprentice or a trainer, a trainee, something like that. But that's what Elisha was. Now, Elisha had one very interesting thing. When it came time for Elijah to die, Elisha asked something. I think he spoke to Elijah, but was actually asking of the Lord. Remember what he asked for? A double portion of Elijah's spirit. In the Old Testament, I didn't count this, so I'm not positive. If it turns out I'm wrong, tell me and I'll quit telling this story, but I think I'm right. There are 8 miracles associated with Elijah. With Elisha, there are 16. That is right. Mm-hmm. Did he get the double portion? By that measure, anyway, it looks like it did. There. So, what we're looking at today are a couple of those times of miracles. But they involve women, and so we're going to look for lessons we can learn from the women who are involved. This first woman, 2 Kings chapter 4, who's she? What's her first description? There's a word that comes early in my translation. Maybe it comes early in yours. Mine says wife, yours says widow. Okay? Who was her husband? Now, she's speaking to Elisha, so you have to sort of read through her words to pick this up. What does it say about her husband?
It says she was a prophet.
What does it say?
From the company
of the prophets. Anybody else? There are some other translations out there.
Mine says your servant.
Yes, she's speaking to Elisha, who would have been in charge of this group. And she says, my husband,
yeah.
Your servant, or your servant, my husband.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mine says the wife of the son of the prophet.
Ah, there it is. There's a translation out that says he's a son of prophets. Which translation is right? Oh boy, that's a dangerous question, isn't it? Okay. American Revolution. What was the term used for the men who fought? Sons of Liberty. Sons of Liberty. I think that phrase is being used in that context. There was, I think, a family business of being prophets. You saw back with Eli, there was a family business of being priests. Maybe something like that was here. But these were people who were in the prophetic company. They were in, mine says, the brotherhood, the prophetic brotherood. Do you have the message today, or do you have a different one? Okay, so you have just an adjustment. Okay. In any event, Elisha had been part of an organization that Elijah was building so that people who had God's calling and anointing to be prophets would have a place to live, a place to work. You may remember that there was provision God made for the Levites to have a place to live and work even though they weren't given part of the land way back. Something like that. And so what she's saying is, my husband was part of this organization. You're now the leader of this. Therefore, this person was your servant. Your servant, my husband, is now dead. The wife of a member of the prophetic brotherhood appealed to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know how your servant, who's she referring to? Her husband, revered the Lord. A creditor has now come to take my 2 children and make them his slave. And Elisha asks the strangest question. What does he say? Mine says, what can I do for you? Yours says, what shall I do for you? Yours says, what can I do for you?
How can
I help you? Okay. What's the woman's reply to that question? Be very careful with your answer here.
What's her reply?
Nothing but an order.
She doesn't give one. The reply you see is a reply to a second question Elijah asks, not this one. So when I picture what's going on here, my picture is Elisha asks, how can I help you? What can I do for you? And I think a minute of silence took place. She was speechless. And then Elisha asks the second question, which is absolutely fascinating. What does he ask? What have you got in the house? When he refers to the house, he doesn't say your house. He says the house in my translation. When she refers to the house, she doesn't say my house. She says the house. I have a suspicion she didn't own it.
My translation says, what do you have in your house?
Does it say your? Okay, the translations I looked at, I didn't see that. I saw the house, the house. In any event, he says, what do you have in your house? What do you have? And she replies, nothing. Except, mine doesn't say a little oil, it says a little flask of oil. Does yours have a container, a little jar? Okay. Does it have the word little? Mine says flask, but most of the translations have little flask. How big is a little? How big is a little jar?
Smaller than a big jar.
Smaller than a big jar. That is a wonderful and very accurate answer. It's all relational. It's all relational. Okay? I have nothing except a flask of oil. Yours says nothing but a little flask or a little jar of oil.
Ours says olive oil.
Yours specifies the kind of oil. I've heard that's good for your heart. Okay? Let's review the bidding. What's her problem? She is in debt. Her children are about to be taken into slavery to fulfill that debt, and she's terrified. Elisha says, what can I do to help? And she doesn't even know where to start. But Elisha does know where to start. Where does he start? What do you have? What you got in the house? What do you have at your disposal? And her answer is, first, nothing. Except a little flask of oil. What did he say to do? Read it over. Read it over. Get excited. This is fun. What does he tell her to do? Go to your neighbors. How many of your neighbors? Every one of them. And get what?
Empty
jars.
And not a few.
Mine has that phrase in there also. I didn't know anybody else would have that. That sounded like sort of an odd language. It speaks wonderfully. Go outside and borrow jars from all your neighbors. Empty jars. And not too few. And not too few. When you come back, shut the door on yourself and your sons and pour the oil out into all these jars, putting each aside when it is full. What's her response? Are you nuts? Do you see the word, are you nuts, or something equivalent? What's her response? She does what he says. She gathers her sons. She starts with her little flask of oil. Now, do you know anything about that time and that place? What kind of jars would people have around their houses? They would have huge jars in which they would store various things to eat. They might store grain, or they might store pork, or not pork for a good Jewish family, but they might store meat that would be salted in some way. They might store other kinds of things, vegetables or stuff. They would have some awfully big things. And she has borrowed everything she could possibly find. She and her son start to pour the oil, and what happens? It keeps pouring, it keeps pouring, it keeps pouring, and the time comes when the implication is she's got a jar, she's been filling it, and as soon as that's full, she goes to the next jar and just keeps it going. This flask is turned like this, and it just keeps running. and she's, this one's just about full, and she says to her son, where's the next one? Or words to that effect. And what do they say? And the moment they say there's not any more, quits running.
So she's pouring out of that little bitty
flask. Out of a little
bitty
flask.
That's pretty cool.
That's very cool.
Now, what does she do now? There are no more, her son replies, verse 7. And the oil, verse 6, and the oil stopped flowing. Verse 7, what did she do? She went and told the man of God what had happened. What did she tell him? What did she tell him? What did she tell him? We don't know what she told him. There's another silence here. But we can imagine, can't we?
What would she have said? I filled every jar I borrowed. And I exactly filled every jar I borrowed. They quit running when I filled to the brim the last jar.
And he says to her, go and sell the oil, and in my translation, there is the most powerful word in Scripture. Redeem your pledge. It does not say in my translation, pay off the debt, although that's exactly what it means. It uses a much more powerful word. Does it use that word in yours? Yours just says, pay the debt.
Redeem
your pledge. You will have
signed a promissory note or the equivalent, right? And that's the instrument the creditor is using.
There's a creditor. That means the creditor is holding something that proves that there's a debt that you have. Redeem your pledge. And then mine has a semicolon and it says, you and your children can live on the remainder. How much oil did she end up with? Starts with L. Lots. Enough to pay off a debt big enough to send two kids into slavery for the rest of their lives. And enough for an entire family of three to live on. Okay. So what do we learn? Do we learn, if you get in deep trouble, God will give you all kinds of money to help you out of that? I don't think Scripture supports that. It happened here. But even with Elisha, it only happened 16 times. Even with Elijah, it only happened 8 times. I don't think that's the message. So what is the message?
She does exactly what he tells her to do without giving him an argument of the reasons why it wouldn't possibly work.
Isn't that something beautiful? She does what he says.
Trust in the man.
Yeah, but there's something.
That's the middle. That's not the front. We got to get the front so that we can appreciate the middle. What's the front?
She sought revelation knowledge.
Say it again.
She sought revelation knowledge.
She sought
to be a prophet. She wanted to be a revelation.
She took her problem to someone who had God's resources and understood something of how to employ them, how to use them. Somebody was saying something in here. Judy, I don't know if it was you, or somebody was saying something in here. What else happened at the front? How many times are people in trouble and they're too proud to say, I've got a problem, and I'm overwhelmed, and I don't know what to do? Sometimes there's resources there, but the connecting of the resources to the problems doesn't happen if you don't admit you have a problem. Okay?
This reminds me of a miracle that Jesus did turning water into wine, because when Jesus went to his mother, didn't say anything. He asked the same question, what am I supposed to do about that? And she didn't say anything. She just said, go.
She said to the servants, whatever he says.
You do whatever he tells you to do. So it's like they didn't even answer that question, which I think is interesting. They didn't go there.
And I see a parallel there too, primarily because it involves liquid. But having said that, I don't think the parallel is as strong as it is for something else. And let me put a fine point on it. In the story of the turning the water into wine, there was no change in the volume of the liquid. There was a changing of the quality, the nature of the liquid. Is there a place where there was the change in the quantity of something? Which one is that? Feeding the 5,000 with the fish and the loaves of bread. I think there's a great parallel with water and wine. I'm not denying that. I think there's a great one. I think there's a better one with the feeding of 5,000. Let's review that one. The disciples come to him and say, we got a huge crowd here, numbering in the thousands, and they're hungry. And what did Jesus say next? What have you got? What have you got? The disciples weren't as good as this woman. Andrew was the one, if I remember correctly. I think it was Dennis who taught us that. Isn't he the one who
played Andrew?
Yes. Those of you who are visiting, you may not know this. There's a group of people who every once in a while.
Every two years.
I don't know the thing.
Every other year.
They present on Easter, right?
Just before Easter.
They present a tableau of the painting of the Last Supper. And then they step out of that, one for each disciple, and talk a little bit about what that disciple thinks. And when Dennis talks with his lines, he said, I'm the bringer. For example, I brought this little boy. Do you remember what the disciples said? When Jesus said, what have you got? Parallel, I think. What have you got? They said, well, here's this little kid, and he's got his lunch. Some fish, some bread. The numbers vary just a little bit from gospel to gospel. But the disciples added a phrase that this woman didn't add. I'm not going to let you go there. You've got to do this from memory. Or if you don't know it, as soon as you hear it, you put it in your memory. What did the disciples say? Do you remember? We have a couple of little fish, maybe a sardine-sized fish, and a couple of biscuits. And they said, but what is that among so many? I have a suspicion that was in her mind. What have you got in the house? Nothing. Well, I do have this little flask of oil, but what is that in comparison to the huge problem that I face? What is that among someone? Do you remember what happened in the feeding of the 5,000? How many disciples were there? 12. How many books of history were there? 12. How many books of prophecy were there? 5 plus 12. Okay. How many disciples were there? 12. When they got finished feeding the 5,000, they had some left over. How much? 12 baskets. Well, why 12? Because every disciple who said, what is that among so many, walked away with so much food he had to have a donkey to carry it, probably. Because I don't think those were little baskets. I think they were big ones. Okay, so far?
Isn't it interesting that he had big baskets? Because
they didn't have any big baskets. Maybe a basket's worth, you know. You never know if it was baskets full, meaning a measure, or a basket full, meaning a basket that was full. But
that's the third. That got to do.
Yeah.
That's third person. This one is first person. I mean, going on down another level. Jesus was actually involved in that.
Yeah.
This was asking somebody else.
So what do we learn?
One interesting principle is the provider always requires something of the requester.
You notice that?
Always.
What do you have? Let's work with that.
It seems like there's a type here. It's a type of God or type of Christ. What is required?
Let's start with you and where you are. And then let's bring my resources to multiply what you have.
The other thing I just noticed reading this was it's an illustration of the spiritual truth, freshness from slavery, from sin, actually providing the physical price to purchase these sons from physical slavery.
That's the power of that word redeem that's in my translation. It's a powerful word. If it was in your translation, I would recognize that power wherever I found it. Pay your debts is one thing. Redeem, get that word in there, and you start to see the bigger meanings. Yeah. What do we learn? If I am in deep trouble, where do I bring it? I bring it to the community of faith. And the response to my need very often begins with what I already have. but a multiplying of that, an altering of that in quality or in quantity to where something comes out of it. Anything else pop into your mind from reading this story? Why did he close the door? You did notice that, right? Shut the door on yourself and your sons. And so she left him and she shut the door on herself and her sons.
What if it means witchcraft or some evil or negative?
Maybe.
Maybe.
That's the parallel I see. There were times in Jesus' ministry when he would accomplish a miracle in somebody's life, and then he would say to them, but don't tell anybody about this. Now, I've got mixed emotions about this one. First, I don't understand it. Second, I have the sense that it may be a test of some kind. I don't think this is right, but I can imagine Jesus saying that and then chuckling because it's just not possible if something that big happens. How can you not talk about it? If it has changed your life, how can you not talk about it?
The human nature that if you say don't, you will.
Yeah. And again, I don't think that's right. That comes into my head. So as I start to think about this, I start to think maybe there's something deeper here. We explored this a bit in the first hour. I want to explore it a bit more here. I have a feeling that there are two possible things she could have said about this, or her sons could have said about this. One would go something like this. I haven't thought this completely through. I've been thinking about it, but I still haven't thought it completely through. One could go something like this. Look how much God loved me. That's deadly. And that's deadly. Now, with that thought, what else could she say? What a great God we have. This is our God, not my God. This is our God. And he has looked on my plight and helped me. He can help you too.
Sure. The neighborhood was watching because
they gave her the jars.
What do you know with empty jars?
What are you doing with this jar?
And then after a day, she goes to market.
And here come the carts.
And we'll see her at the market.
It also, though, was a demonstration that it had to have been of God. She shut the doors. The neighbors weren't giving her oil.
Nobody else came in?
Just giving her empty jars. And so it was, you know, and then she closed the door. So, you know, unless they dug a hole in the roof, like they've done with some other miracles.
Dug a well.
Maybe just a simple explanation, like he realizes this is a teachable moment. And it would be more feasible to the sons.
But it's fascinating that he's not with her.
Yeah.
Right.
He says, go do this. The only witnesses were the woman and her sons. I find that fascinating. You had something, and you had something.
I was thinking that perhaps the door could be shut out those that don't believe, because you've got to say, believe it. And it reminded me of the time Jesus was reading Lazarus. He said, get everybody out, get all the doubters out of the room.
I think there was a little girl.
It was a little girl.
We've got something like that in the very next story, and we don't have to leave this chapter to do it.
I would think that she. I mean, it sounded like she had a great faith just because her husband was amongst prophets, and she went to the prophets.
She knew where to go.
She knew where to go, but still, even when you have that great faith, like you're saying, when you're surrounded by other people, it's hard sometimes when you're standing for something and wanting something to happen. So it's like they're shutting the door. That's the first thing that happens.
How many tears do you think were in the oil?
Good question.
How many tears do you think were in that oil?
Wow.
I think so. I think she needed my mother as a neighbor. My mother's house was supposed to close yesterday. It didn't because the mortgage company was too old. My mother is gone now, and we're trying to sell her house. I spent about a year and a half cleaning her house out. And I think the jars in this story would have been bigger. I think some of those jars would have been sitting on the floor this big around and maybe this tall, from what I know about the way people live. But my mother, we must have thrown out easily 500 jars this big around, this tall, and this big in that. The only thing I know that comes in jars that big, pickles. I never saw my parents eat pickles, and they left with every jar in this place. Hundreds of jars this big. Well, I remember eating a few pickles, but never a pig's foot.
Hey, you make a nice quirk.
There you go. But yeah, the neighbors saw the empty jars go in. They saw the you got to return the jars. People need the jars, so you had to sell them pretty quickly. The carts come and people offload the oil into something. I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm confused sometimes about why Jesus told people not to tell about the miracles that he performed in their lives. I mean, we could speculate about a lot of things. Maybe he had something else important that he needed to do right away, and he didn't want to be bombarded by people that knew about it and that type of thing. This instruction to her came from Elisha to close the door. Maybe he didn't want to be bombarded by people requesting that he do something for.
Yeah, and I don't know. The one thing that comes to my mind is the word tell. And I start to get really picky about thinking about what words mean. We're having a big debate on our campus right now about the language requirement for graduation. And I'm sitting there thinking that I'm teaching a course in which not only do they have to learn a new language, they don't know what the meaning is of the word, or at least if you're learning about the word chair in Urdu or Romanian or German or something, there's a chair, and you've got an idea of what a chair is, now you've got to know what the word is. In our case, we're trying to teach them concepts for which they don't know the meanings of those words, and they're trying to learn the new words as well. So in a way, we're teaching a more complicated foreign language in chemistry than they ever learned. But as I think about words and what they mean, when you say, don't tell anybody, It could mean, I'm not sure. It could mean, don't you initiate the conversation. Don't you be the one to talk with him. Let people ask you.
Elijah, he's the other person, and a lot of times when he will do something in God's name, if you take and everybody knows that you did it, you get the praise, rather than God gets the praise. So he could have wanted you to close the door so that no one praises Elijah for doing this. That God used miracle rather than
lies you
miracle.
Good. I hadn't thought about that one. Yeah.
And another association, sorry.
Go ahead.
Another association, they were talking about what do you have? And another association is, God doesn't say, go get this and then come to me. He says, come as you are. Mm-hmm. And he asks, what do you have for me just the way you are? Not, I need to do this, and this, and then you can come.
But isn't it interesting? After, what do you have? He then says, okay, now go and get this and put it with it. When he said to the disciples, what food do you have? Their answer was, we didn't think to bring any, but we got this one kid who has a little something. There's threads that are running through, but those are interesting ones. You had something.
Well, I look at this and I think that she goes into this room and she shuts the door with her two sons, not saying how old these sons are. You know,
big enough to move a jar, but that's all we know.
Yeah, and I'm thinking, you know, how can a child keep a child is not going to keep up about what has taken place in this room. And you know, that amazes me that here's the mother with the sons filling the jars and the shut closed door. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, have they got a story to tell their friends?
That's why I'm trying to make the point that perhaps the closing the door was not the more than done. It was to control the environment so that she could use this as a people.
Keep the doubters out. Let's focus on what's happening. Let's make sure the praise goes to God and not Elisha. Where do we start? When I've got a problem that's so deep, I admit I have it, and I go to the place where the people who know God are. And we approach that together. Secondly, if God gives a message of something to try, we try it. the spirit in which you try it, I think that she has a lesson to teach us. Because it looks like she just said, that's what you want me to do? I'll do it. There comes a point in some cases where you're so desperate that if somebody does have an answer, you'll try it no matter how crazy it is. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I was thinking that by her not telling anyone, her example of doing this, it's something wonderful to have it at this whole thing, this whole miracle. People are questioning. She's living a life that results in this wonderful thing, and people have to question how did that happen.
That's why I said, I think maybe
the phrase might be, don't you initiate the conversation, let others ask.
Right.
What she's saying, I'm thinking, you know, on a practical standpoint, the houses aren't going to be very big, probably. And she wasn't a person of great means, probably. And so an open door would have invited people to see something pretty strange going on there. And they'd be running for their jars to get it filled up. And in another time, in another circumstances, that may have been just right, like the feeding of the 5,000. In this particular case, because she was behind closed doors, back to your point, this was a very personal thing. This was she knew who God was. This was the God of the universe meeting her specific need in response to her obedience. And it was a very personal thing. It wasn't meant for one of these things where everybody else got a bunch of oil free as well.
I had intended to speak about the rest of chapter 4. You're going to have to go read that story on your own. Imagine her feeling if the jar was as big as I think it was. This big around, this tall. And she's got this little flask. And the prophet told her, putting each aside when it is full. Did you notice how many times the word all was used? Go borrow jars from all your neighbors. Shut the door on yourselves and your son and pour the oil into all these jars. Putting each aside when it is full. I got to tell you, by the time you're 4, you know the volumes don't match. What would she have been thinking? When they're all full, this one's not going to be full. Can you see that?
In the darkest of adversity,
can you see that?
If you follow with your faith, then the beauty comes out. That's
Rhonda Sadler sent me a picture from Czechoslovakia 4 weeks ago. It was a castle that she had seen while she was over there. She reported in her email along with this that she had asked the guide, is it true that when the king came and spent a night in this castle, that a special flag would fly over the castle? And the guide said, yes, that's true, but how did you know? And she sent me the picture. It isn't original with me. I heard it from somebody else. But this is what I heard. Joy is the flag that flies over the castle of my heart, the signal that the king is in residence. Circumstances don't matter where joy is concerned. Being able to find joy in the middle of this is joy of a kind the world doesn't know much about. And hiding in this story are seeds of this. I've got just a minute or two. Let me tell you about the story that we're not going to talk about. We're not going to talk about a woman of some rank, a woman of some means, who lived in a town that Elisha often visited, but was not his hometown. She saw this man of God coming time after time, and she finally said to her husband, let's build him a little room, put a bed in there where he can rest when he comes this way. And from then on, every time he would go through that area or come through that area, he would stay in that place. And one day he said to his servant, go and get the woman and ask her, what can I do for her? I have influence with the king. I have influence with the commander of the army. What can I do for her? And her reply is, my family takes care of me.
And then the servant says, she's childless. And the prophet said to her, when I come here next year, you'll have a baby boy. And you can almost hear the desperation in her voice as she said, don't promise something you can't fulfill. Don't deceive me. But a year later, she had a child. 3 years later, that child is dead. And she tells no one. She saddles an animal and she rides to the prophet. She falls at his feet and grabs his feet. The servant is trying to push her away, and Elisha says, no, don't touch her. There is bitterness in her soul, and God has not revealed it to me. God has hidden it from me. We learn something about how God works with his prophets. He doesn't let them see everything. The child is dead. As she is coming, Elisha sees her and sends his servant to her, and his servant says to her, are you well? Is your husband well? Is the child well? You know what her answer was? Yes. And then she comes closer and falls at Elisha's feet. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. The lesson from this woman is in that single word, yes. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Yes. The child is restored to her. This is one of Elisha's 16 miracles. But the story is not focused on the restoration of that child. The story, I think, is focused on her faith. Is it well? It couldn't have been worse by any standards I can measure. But her heart responded, yes. There's a trust that's there. There's a trust in both of these stories that is astounding to me. But I've seen it in the lives of some people. And I could see its power sometimes in my own life in some moments. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for lessons we can learn from Scripture. We thank you for the lessons we see this morning. Lessons that say, when we're in trouble, it's okay to admit we have trouble, but it's important to bring those troubles to you and to the community of faith that you've made us a part of. We understand that one of the lessons we learn is that if you impress on our hearts things that we can do that will change or move a situation, that obeying you is an important thing to do. But most of all, we learn it's okay to say things are well if we are yours and you are ours. We pray all this in the name of your Son who saved us. Amen.